Thank you for listening to this teaching from Forerunner Fellowship. For more teachings or to subscribe to our podcast, as well as information about our congregation, visit our website at forerunnerfellowship.org.
Well, tonight is Principles from the Sermon on the Mount, Session 8, Living a Spiritually Violent Life. This is our last session of a series we started a year ago. Not quite a year ago, but pretty much. We started in February of this year. And then we did Revive Texas and took like 4 or 5 months off, and we had this and that and blah, blah, blah. And so here we are finishing this series tonight. And I think that actually, you know, the timing of the Lord's always good, but I think that this timing might actually be perfect for us, because the message tonight, which, I mean, I've had this session titled and set and the outline made for, you know, the better part of a year, because whenever I do a series, I normally have got at least a strategy of where all 8 sessions are going or 3 sessions are going, even before I say we're going to do a series. And so I had this drafted probably a year ago, not knowing that it would take us a year to get to it. It's really a great message as far as a reboot, restart for a new year kind of a message. So again, that wasn't intentional on my part, but the Lord always knows what he's doing. So what we've been doing in this series that we're going to wrap up tonight is we've been taking principles found in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not really been a phrase by phrase or a, you know, verse by verse run through. It's really been 8 major principles that we can see laid out in the Sermon on the Mount. And anytime I picked one for a session, I made sure that it was one of the themes that was being developed over the course of the 3 chapters in multiple places, multiple passages. And this one, I'm stealing a verse from outside of the Sermon on the Mount for the title, but I think that the subject matter is developed a good bit within the sermon. And I want to start off with a verse in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:33, and then we'll get kind of to our banner passage here in just a second. But I want to talk about seeking first the kingdom. Matthew 6:33 says this: "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Now, what Jesus has just gotten done doing in this passage is just gotten done talking about all the things in your life that you want to worry about, all the things in your life that you would get distracted by, all the things that are normal, good, even God-given things that can wind up getting you thinking about things that aren't God. Doesn't mean it's bad, just it's not God. Getting you moving in motives that are not necessarily the purest. They may not be so impure. They're just kind of like carnal and a little bit fear-based. And Jesus just gets done unpacking all these things, and he says, but instead of giving all of your attention to that, I want you to live tunnel-visioned. I want you to live focused. I want you to seek first the kingdom, and I want you to trust me to take care of the rest of your life. And you're like, the rest of my life? And then he lists off, you know, or he could list off 1,000 things in your life that you're worried about, that you're concerned about, that you're giving thought and attention to. And Jesus says, I just want you to seek first the kingdom and trust me to take care of the rest of that stuff. It's about midway in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus pauses and he gives us this verse, Matthew 6:33. And it's a synopsis of everything that he's been talking about up to that point. He says, I want you to trust me. I want you to seek the kingdom, not give yourself to the other priorities that are always biting for your attention. I want you to seek first the kingdom and trust me that I'll actually take care of your life. Well, the verse that came to mind as I was looking over Matthew 6:33 and Matthew 5:6 and a number of other passages in the Sermon on the Mount, the verse that really kept coming to mind as I was looking at all this and trying to form this session was actually out of Matthew chapter 11, 11 through 12. It's a little bit further in the book of Matthew, a few chapters later. And look what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 11, 11 through 12, using the New King James here. It says, assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. We've looked at this passage a number of times in this setting, but I just want to give you a little bit of the context so that we can see where we're going tonight. John the Baptist is this wild man for Jesus, okay? He is the only one in the New Testament who was called the friend of the bridegroom in the direct sense. He is the forerunner in the New Testament. He is this wild prophet. Prophets had been silent for near 500 years until John the Baptist. And John the Baptist comes, and he's an old school prophet with a New Testament theology, a heart burning with love and desire, and he's calling the nation to repentance and declaring the coming of the Son of God. John the Baptist is this wild man, and he lives out his life in the desert in simplicity with spiritual violence. He lives as one with a focused life. He lives one a lifestyle of fasting, a lifestyle of preaching and devotion to Jesus. He lived a lifestyle of humility. As soon as he saw Jesus, he says, "This man must increase, and my ministry must decrease, because this is the guy. This is the man." John the Baptist lived such a single-hearted life. And Jesus, speaking of John the Baptist, he's not tipping his hat to him. He's not just trying to give John a compliment. He's describing New Testament Christianity by making a comparison to John the Baptist and the lifestyle that John lived. And he said this, "There is no one in the history of mankind that is like this man." This man is unique in human history. But I want to tell you something. This man represents a new covenant. This man represents a new lifestyle. No longer will my followers be called Jews. They will be called followers of Christ. They will be called Christians. Those that are in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. They will be those that are followers of Jesus. This new breed of Christian, they're going to be like John. They're going to be like him. And they're going to pursue the kingdom of God as their top priority. They're going to live like John the Baptist lived. Not necessarily out in the desert eating locusts. I think those are probably pretty gross. I'm not big even on chocolate-covered grasshoppers. So I don't think Jesus was necessarily saying that you had to eat this. I think he was speaking to the life of simplicity. He was speaking to the life of focus, the life of fasting, the life of dedication, the life of a love sickness towards him. He said this about John. He said, "From the days of John until now and moving forward, the kingdom is going to advance in a different way. Things are going to look different. It's going to be about those that lay hold of the kingdom and seek it first and make it their top priority in their life." The verse from John, from Matthew 6 that we read, "Seek first the kingdom and righteousness, the righteousness of God, and the Lord will take care of everything else." And I see here that Jesus says, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than even John the Baptist. And now, the way that the kingdom of heaven advances is by violent ones taking it by force. And that spiritual violence that Jesus is talking about is the lifestyle of John the Baptist, who never killed anybody. He never, you know, fought people, you know, in a ring. He wasn't in MMA or anything. John the Baptist was violent in his spiritual pursuit of God. And Jesus says, that's now what the kingdom of God is going to be like. When I read that verse, Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom and my righteousness," or his righteousness, "and all else will be given to you." I think about that spiritual violence because it is such a countercultural thing to do to seek the kingdom in our lives first and to actually believe that Jesus will take care of our needs. See, the cultural norms for us is to seek after our needs and then to maybe sprinkle a little bit of Jesus onto our lives. But Jesus said, "I want you to live different. I want you to hunger and thirst, or I want you to seek first the kingdom." Matthew 5:6, that's where Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Here's Jesus again. He's talking about this longing. He's describing something different than going to church and being a believer. He's describing something of an inner violence, of something that would rise up. He said the kingdom of God suffers violence, and the violent ones are going to be the ones that take the kingdom by force. They're going to make the kingdom their reality. Here he says those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. I don't like to be hungry. I don't like to be thirsty. In fact, right now, even saying it, I just got to take a drink. I don't like to be hungry and thirsty. As soon as I am, I want to do something about it. Fasting is an ache in my heart, in my gut. When I'm thirsty, I want to wet my palate. And Jesus says, I want you to enter voluntarily into that place of ache, but I want you to be aching for the kingdom, for righteousness. I want you to be hungering and thirsting for the things of God. I want you to be in pursuit. It's not enough to be in park. Put that car into gear. The Spirit's constant invitation to us is that we would pursue the kingdom, that we would hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we would enter into this spiritual violence. I'm just going to read you a few other verses that are outside of the Sermon on the Mount, but they're ones that say the exact same thing. This is a principle that Jesus was laying down in the Sermon on the Mount, the basics of Christianity, Christianity 101, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the basics of the faith. And one of those basics is that we would live passionate, that we would live violent lives in the Spirit, doing whatever we have to lay a hold of having the kingdom of God here and now in our midst. Let me read you some of these other verses that say pretty much the same thing. James 4, 8, come near to God and he'll come near to you. It's violent because to do that, you've got to actually set aside time. You've got to focus your mind. Psalm 51 says this, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. It's talking about connecting to God and receiving from God, but we do so by a sacrificed life, one of focus and devotion. Isaiah 57 says it similarly, for this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but I live also with those who are contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite, to go into a place of contrition and lowliness in spirit where we pursue God, where we trust God, where we lay hold of God, where we believe the promises of God. And God says, if you'll do that, I'll be with you. I'll move on your behalf. Proverbs 25:2, ending with this for this portion. It is the glory of God to conceal stuff or a matter. To search a matter out is the glory of kings. To search it out, you know, the picture here is of a king who's willing to go on a long journey. A king who's willing to bring an entire entourage with him, the supplies that he's going to need for the journey. He's willing to bring digging equipment to dig up treasures where he's heard about it. He's willing to bring the warriors with him to protect him on the journey, to take himself away from his position and his throne, to go on a journey in order to discover something. He doesn't just send envoys on his own or send a delegation. He goes with him. He says it's the glory of God to hide the things of the kingdom, and it is your glory if you'll take it to search them out until you find them. See, this is what Jesus was saying when he said, seek first the kingdom and my righteousness, and all else will be given to you. Don't seek out the treasures for yourself. Seek out the kingdom, and God will give you the treasures. Don't make your life about the externals. Pursue righteousness, pursue Jesus, pursue an inner life in God. Make yourself one like John the Baptist, and Jesus says, and I will honor you like I honored John the Baptist. He said, that's what the kingdom of God is like. That's what this is like. I just want to say this to us as we head into a new year. Push delete on the old one. Start fresh. Start over and position yourself. I love what Sherry was saying in worship. Taking inventory of your year and making some goals. And make your goal to know Jesus more by this time next year than you do right now. Well, I'll tell you just as honest as I can, that goal will not happen without intense pursuit, without ardent effort. It just won't happen unless you lay hold of it. It won't happen unless you take a violent step, this spiritual violence, this prayer, fasting, meditation on the word, taking your thoughts captive, forgiving people quickly, seeking the kingdom, making the kingdom of God your life and your life whatever God gives you. See, we're so used to making our life whatever we can make for ourselves, whatever we can take for ourselves. And then we wonder why we live spiritually dull. We live spiritually dull because we're giving God our leftovers instead of making him our life pursuit. If we make him our life pursuit, our heart will not be dull. And then we just let God give us in our life whatever he wants. However many of this, however much of that, however little of this, however little of that. We trust him. We say, seek first the kingdom And God will give us everything else. So we got to then trust that whatever he's giving us is actually what he wants us to have. See, when you're in charge of your life, you're in charge of how much stuff you have. But when God's in charge of your life, however much stuff you have, that's how much stuff God wants you to have. See, it's actually very freeing. You step back and you go, God, I'm going to seek the kingdom. I'm going to do the will of the Lord. I'm going to pursue the kingdom. I'm going to pursue a relationship with Jesus and the objectives of the kingdom that I'm sure I'm supposed to be focused on. And then I'm going to let the chips fall where they may, and whatever you give me, that's what I'm supposed to have, and I'm not going to make a big deal of it. Whether here or there or up or down or left or right or this or that, trusting the Lord. I got another one of these spiritually violent verses for us, Matthew 7, 13 through 14. Now look at this one. Now, I know that Jesus, in one sense, is talking about salvation here. Absolutely. He totally is. But the spiritual principles of salvation go way beyond just the moment of salvation. To give you a great for instance, for God so loved the world. Well, that doesn't stop just because you gave your life to Jesus. That was just the beginning. God so loved you that he gave his son, and now you believe in him. He still loves you. He wants to love you. He wants you to love him more and encounter you more. I mean, the spiritual principle that is a salvation principle carries on into every other area of the kingdom. So with that in mind, let's read Matthew 7, 13 through 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. See, going back over the Sermon on the Mount, we see that this pursuit of the narrow path, I believe, is actually not just about getting into the kingdom. I believe it's about receiving certain things in the kingdom. It's about getting the fullness of God in the kingdom. It's about receiving the fullness of our calling. It's about receiving our destiny. It's about walking in all that God has for us. And I just want to say it this way. I think that the statement is true that the gate and the way is narrow and only a few find it. Even everybody that's given their life to Jesus, I think only a few find the fullness of what God wanted for their life. Only a few find it. And it's interesting that he uses that term, find it, because it really goes back to that same idea we were talking about a minute ago about that spiritual violence. You got to press in. You got to press in. In this concept here, Jesus describes two ways. And these two ways can be life and death, salvation, and, you know, and going to hell. These two ways can be the broad way of life and the narrow focused way of walking with Jesus in all of our decisions. He says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. I could say it this way. Broad is the way that leads to nominal Christian life, and many enter through that. But narrow is the road that leads to the fullness of life, and only a few find it. I see Jesus here giving a dare to us. I dare you to find it. I dare you to walk the narrow road. I dare you to encounter me at the deepest levels, because that's actually what I have for you. I'll give you another one. Matthew 7, 24 through 27. Jesus gives this admonition to live like a wise builder. We know the passage. And it comes at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And what Jesus is doing is he's saying, I want you to survey the entire Sermon on the Mount, everything I just gave you. And now I want you to build your life with wisdom. I want you to live a spiritually wise life. And when Jesus is giving this statement at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it's not just about avoiding sinful stuff and doing righteous stuff. Jesus is giving this assessment. It's the end. It's his concluding remarks of the sermon. He's saying, everything I just taught you in the Sermon on the Mount, you'll be wise if you put those things into practice. Well, there are just as many spiritual disciplines laid out in the Sermon on the Mount as there are do's and don'ts. You know, don't commit adultery. You know, don't judge your brother. But there's so many disciplines like forgiveness and fasting and having a personal life in Jesus and prayer and giving away our money and funding the kingdom. I mean, there's so many different principles, and it all comes down to that spiritual violence of seeking first the kingdom and his righteousness. And Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount, and he says this in the wholeness, in reference to all of it. He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, all of them, and he puts them into practice, is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew, and they beat against that house, and it didn't fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't put them into practice is like a foolish man. And those same winds and rains, they came, and they beat against that house, and the house crashed, and great was the crash. It fell. You know, I'm looking at this, and I'm seeing once again Jesus calling us to this spiritual violence, or to apply the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount, not just the moral code, not just the righteousness, but the lifestyle, where Jesus admonishes us into a life of pursuing him with wholehearted abandonment. As I look at this, and I think about this next year, I want to live this way. I want to put my heart into practice. You know, there are times where we just get so dull in our heart, or we get so dull in our spirit. The word of God is our plumb line, not our emotions. We want to act and order our steps according to what the word says, not according to how we feel. My goodness, our emotions can be a gift and they can be a curse if we're not careful. We don't want to make our decisions according to our emotions. We want to make our decisions according to the plumb line of the word of God. And I'm grateful to end the year with the Sermon on the Mount that is plumb lining us to live a life where we seek the kingdom of God first, and then we trust the Lord with everything else that he wants to give us. As I was looking through these chapters and I was just trying to see where everything kind of fit, I re-fell in love with Jesus's comparison about salt and light. You guys know that's also in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, before I go there, I want to touch on this wild point. Before I talk about what Jesus said about us, I'm going to tell you about what Jesus said about himself. John 8, John 9, and John 12, all three of these passages, Jesus calls himself the light. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness." Here's Jesus speaking about himself, speaking about his personhood, his godhood, his nature, his ministry, the ministry of being light in the midst of darkness, his mission to call people out of darkness into light, what would be the opposite of shade. You know, if you're talking about shade on a hot day, you get under the tree so that you can get the shade. Well, Jesus wants to give us a light in the same kind of idea, same kind of concept. He says, whoever follows me, you won't have to walk in darkness anymore. It's like you'll be walking around with a light umbrella in the darkness. You got your big light that you carry over you. And everywhere you go, now you've got light. You're not in darkness wherever you go. Jesus, speaking about his life, his ministry, his nature, he says, "I am the light of the world." Matthew 5:14 through 16, Jesus calls us the light of the world. He says this, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden, and neither do people light a lamp or put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Why would I include this in a message on spiritual violence? Because our life is supposed to not only be private, it's supposed to be publicly lit. Our life in God is supposed to be something that we have before him and we have before men. Our light is supposed to be something that shines out into the darkness. It's supposed to be something that's burning brightly. And I'll just tell you, this particular light, it's more like a coal furnace than it is a light switch. It's not like you just turn the light on and you're good to go. I have found this little light of mine, sometimes in order for it to shine, I gotta really put some coal in the furnace. I got to burn bright. There's things I got to do in order to stir myself up, in order to be a light. There's times where I don't feel like being a light. There's times where I just feel like just laying down, just, you know, being in an attitude. And I just feel that way sometimes. And I feel the spirit inside of me just saying, you've got to throw logs on that fire. You need to be a light to the world around you. As you're a light to the world around you and you make impact, it will actually impact your own soul and you will feel a little bit more light. a little bit more light-like. And in order to feel light-like, you've got to actually shine. But this is what I love about this, is when we look at what Jesus said his role was, and now he calls us by the same title, we have a little bit of an understanding of what it looks like to be that light. Jesus said that while he was here with us, he was going to be a light to the dark world. So we can be clear about what is being said here when it says that we are to be that light. Illuminating unsure paths, exposing things found in darkness. We are supposed to be the same way. We're supposed to be doing the same thing. And that means helping people to see truth, to know God's ways, that we address sin and we call it sin instead of calling it something else that God doesn't call it. We address sin. We point it out. We talk about it. We help light the path for people. Jesus said, if you walk in my light, you'll never be in darkness again. We're supposed to help light the path for other people so that they wouldn't walk in darkness. Part of that means calling out their darkness. Part of that means showing them a better way. But we can't do any of that if we keep the light to ourselves. I want to live where light is shining out of me. I want to live a life where I'm seeking the kingdom, I'm doing the kingdom of God in my private life, in a public life, in a ministry setting. I want to live in such a way where I'm seeking first the kingdom of God, and as a result, it's bringing light to people. It's helping them to see the error of their ways. It's showing them a more righteous path. It's showing them a way to engage their heart more. It's showing them specifics about what they can do in their own personal life. I want to live a life that is of a light to the world around me, to the lost and to the saved. Jesus said, I'm going to be a light and I want you to walk in it and be my disciple. We're supposed to be that same reflection of his light, of his glory, to help others. Well, in that same passage, Jesus also called us salt. Salt's a little bit easier to swallow here than the light. You know, in the ancient world, salt was used for everything. There weren't a lot of easily accessible spices. You know, your spice rack right now in your kitchen, you know, the one that you don't use anything on. If you were to have that spice rack back in the ancient world, you'd be a millionaire. That same, what is cumin? If you had that stuff back in the day and fennel, who likes fennel? If you had that stuff back in the day, you had that same spice rack, you could turn that thing over to some market and be a bajillionaire in a minute. Okay, because the spices were rare and expensive and hard to produce and hard to sustain. They didn't have factories, and McCormick wasn't right down the street with their plant making all the little salt shakers with everything in there. Let's just put it that way, okay? So what was accessible was salt, and a lot of salt. So salt was used to season everything. It was used to not purify, but to sustain meat so that it wouldn't spoil. It was used in a lot of different ways. It was a daily use. It was very important. It was used to season. It was something that made life better in the ancient world. It was one of those things that was kind of a luxury that people had access to that made life better. Okay, you could maybe liken it to air conditioning in Texas. Okay, it's a luxury everybody's got. It's a luxury that makes life better, and we sure are glad we have it. Well, salt was like that. It was a common but very valuable resource in an ancient city or society. And it was used specifically to increase the quality of life in the way that it would allow the food to be made to taste better, and it would preserve food as well. All right, so Jesus says, your food maker better. Your role in this world is to preserve and to give flavor to. All right, he says this: you are the salt, not of the meat, not of the meal, not of the dinner party. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. In the same passage where Jesus says you are light, Jesus says you are salt. Can I tell you what part of the assignment of the believer is? Everywhere you go, you're supposed to be making the environment better. Every environment, all your relationships, that small group you're in, the workplace, you know, the group you're with, the family, when you're with family over the, you know, Christmas break or whatever, and half of the room is lost and you're trying to figure out what to do with them, you're supposed to be flavor in the room. That's part of what it means to seek first the kingdom, is to be thinking about the fact that we are salt. Now, the light exposes darkness. The salt makes things better, makes things more enjoyable. It adds to it. And by being both light and salt, you get to deal with both sides of the equation. You get to be both the one that comes and hugs and encourages and says the exhorting word to the person that's totally living in heinous sin. You get to be the exhortation and the salt in the situation. You also get to be the one, and need to be the one, that's pointing out the areas that they don't need, that they need Jesus instead. The areas that they're walking away from the Lord, if they're somebody that knows Jesus, or if they're lost, being light, bringing the reality of who Jesus is, and then explaining how much better your life would be in Christ. We're supposed to be both salt and life, light. And I just think about this, and I'm like, to live this way, this is part of what Jesus meant. It's part of his unpacking of what it means to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. It is a spiritually violent way to live our lives. Well, as I'll kind of wrap up here in the next few minutes, I just tell you that as you live this way, and I know, you know, many in our context have received their fair share of naysaying over the years. You know, when you start to really engage your life, I don't mean go to church. I don't mean just kind of do the normal. I mean engage, make Jesus your world. Engage your time and your money and your energy and your conversation where you're being told all the time, would you just quit it with all the Jesus stuff? Because you're trying to be salt. Because you're trying to be light in somebody's life. Where you're giving away your money and you're spending energy and effort on things you'll never see a return on because they're kingdom objectives. And you start giving yourself to this. You start fasting as a part of your lifestyle. When you start to do this and you give yourself to a seek first the kingdom and his righteousness and trust that everything else will be added to you instead of being the one that pursues your everything else. When you start to do this, man, it is not commonly accepted and loved. In fact, there are going to be many that the Bible says follow their own way. And as a result of following their own way, they bring the truth into disrepute. Put up 2 Peter 2 and Proverbs 3 for me. Now again, this is speaking in the most extreme measure, but the principle applies, you know, all the way down the food chain. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. Now here's what I want to downgrade that language a little bit and keep the principle. Many will follow their own ways and will bring the way of truth into question and try to downgrade it. They'll look at a spiritually violent life and go, that's overboard. You don't need to do that. You don't need to spend that much time with Jesus. You don't need to spend that much time thinking about him, that much time giving. You know, you really need to be more practical in these areas. You don't need to be giving away, you know, your tithe plus more money. I mean, let's be sensible. Maybe give away a couple of bucks a year or do an end of the year gift, you know, $50 or something. You don't need to be really investing your money into the kingdom of God. Let's be practical. And what they'll do is they'll take their own ways. And I'm not talking about lost people. I'm talking about believers. Believers following their own ways and downgrading the truth and taming it and making it more domestic. And what they're doing is they're stealing the power of the Word of God, the power of the lifestyle of living a spiritually violent life after Jesus. And I remind you, Jesus said, from John the Baptist and moving forward, we're going to do things differently. We're going to live like John. There's never been anybody like John, and now I want everybody to live like John. And if we'll live lives that are dedicated to seeking first the kingdom and the righteousness of God, that's where true life will be, because now you're going to have the Holy Spirit living in you, and he will help you make all these decisions. He will fill you. I want you to have many things. I just don't want you to pursue them. I want you to pursue the kingdom and trust me to give you the many things. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding, wit, money, capacities, education. Don't lean on your own. But in all your ways, submit to him. What does he want? What does he want to do? The pursuit of the kingdom and the pursuit of your own life, they're not synonymous. to pursue the kingdom, to have a spiritually violent, a spiritually alive, vivacious, to have your heart engaged with the Lord, you're either going to pursue your own life or you're going to pursue the kingdom. And if you pursue the kingdom, then it means submitting your ways to him and trusting that he'll make your paths straight. And paths straight doesn't always mean you get everything that you want and things look exactly like you want. In fact, they won't. They'll be better because they'll be in his hands. But this is what a real life in God looks like. And if you live this out, you will inevitably face conflict. People trying to talk you out of your convictions, trying to talk you out of your intensity, opposing components of your life, accusing you of legalism, manipulating you even to try to get you to stop. People do it in subtle ways, playing cards they shouldn't play in order to be able to try to manipulate you out of your pursuit for God. Don't let any of that stuff work. Making passive-aggressive comments towards you, minimizing the disciplines of the faith in order that they might be able to avoid them and try to talk you out of them, calling the Sermon on the Mount and its principles symbolic. See, we want to live with strong commitments. In 2018, as we head into this, I want to encourage you to do a couple of things. I want you to confront your false comforts. The comforts in your life that you look at that are not the things of the kingdom. And they're not bad. They're not the devil. They're just a false comfort. They're not God. You were made for something more. You were made to be alive in Jesus, to have your heart engaged. You were made to live that John the Baptist lifestyle, that all-in pursuing God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what you were made for. And we plug that with false comforts. And I just want to encourage you to confront them and ask the Lord to encounter you with something real, to help you to even wean off of some of those false comforts. Some of those things that you go to in order to be able to prop yourself up. Let's ask the Lord for grace for 2018. Second thing, I want to tell you this. Commitments are a good thing. Commitments are not a bad thing. They're not a four-letter word. Commitments are important. You know, it's really funny. We live in such a double standard culture when it comes to commitments within Christendom. Here's what I mean by that. Making and keeping commitments. Commitments like, I'm going to read my Bible every day. That's a great commitment. That's not legalism. That's a smart idea. You know, commitments like, I'm going to tell Jesus I love him 10 times a day. Or whatever. I mean, whatever it is. Whatever commitments, I'm not going to lay them out for you. You figure out what commitments are right for you. But whatever those are, they're good. Making commitments is godly, and it is necessary in order for society to function. Now, this is funny, because the Christian culture that we live in, and I don't mean that America is Christian. I mean the churches that we go to and the people that we hang out with and people that love Jesus kind of in the general sense and go to church. Everybody thinks it's important to have a job and to make money and to, you know, to help, you know, build your economic and your domestic tranquility. Hard work is a centerpiece of American economics. Showing up to work on time each day, putting in long hours to start a business, investing money in order to be able to yield a return. These are principles that even within the Christian culture that we're part of, that are all celebrated, like, yeah, those are good ideas. Those are commitments. I'm going to show up to work every day. That's a commitment. I'm going to work hard and overcome stuff. That's a commitment. I'm going to invest my money and try to make it grow. That's a commitment with your money. You're going to do something with it. See, we have such an interesting thought process about this because then when it comes to making commitments to Jesus about our spiritual life, we get kind of, you know, squeamish. And people say, oh, no, that's legalism. You don't want to do that. No, that's crazy. How would the economics around us work if there weren't commitments? It's a kingdom principle. Commitments are good things. I want to encourage you, make commitments to the Lord. Avoiding commitments is immaturity. Just make commitments that are the right ones. Don't, you know, don't overcommit, which you can't possibly pull off. Think about it, pray about it. Spend 3 or 5 days thinking and praying, and then one day kind of milling and think, you know, kind of you know, weighing it out and sharpening it a little bit, and then make commitments to the Lord. That's really a good thing. And take warning for the journey. This is something I've seen in my own life. At times, I've seen in a number of those that have started off strong. And something I just want to encourage us with here as we finish up. I want you to take warning for this journey. This is a long journey to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we are all prone to lose our way. When I say lose our way, I don't mean jump off, you know, the boat and go crazy and get into all sorts of heinous sin and, you know, wind up on the other side of things in a bad way. I mean, we tend to lose our heart's passion and wholehearted pursuit of Jesus as time goes on. Lose vision for why am I giving myself to this holy, violent lifestyle, this pursuit of one thing? Why am I doing that? And we find ourselves, if we're not careful, down the road a little ways, months, a year, years, looking up and going, I started off with one desire, to love God as the meaning for my life. And now I've got all this stuff, and I feel far from Jesus. I love him. He loves me. It's not an issue of salvation. I just there's a gap. We're prone to lose our way. We are prone to decrease our commitments as time goes on. We're prone to decrease them. Well, I'll just shave a little off that, shave a little off that. I want to encourage you, fight that trend. And here we are turning a new year in 6 hours. You got 6 hours to figure out what you're going to do with yourself. And then it's on, 2018. You got 6 hours. I want to encourage you, don't lose your way. Don't decrease your commitments. Hold the line. We do not have to give in to the temptations. We do not have to give in to the busyness. Things need to adapt, but don't let adaptation become an excuse for decrease, 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 decrease. If you've looked at your commitments over the course of the last number of years, and those commitments have gone down steadily, you are on a downward spiral. And you had better give attention to it. If you 1 year went down, and then the next year you hit that thing in the face and got back up again, okay, all right, I get it, I get that. But if it's decrease, you need to start figuring out how you're going to get back up on the increase train. Increasing your commitments to the Lord, whatever that looks like, whatever you need. Hey, look, I'm not going to like give you a quiz and go, how'd you increase your commitments to the Lord? You doing this more and more of that and less of that? I want you to hear the message. You were created to live a radical life of devotion to Jesus and to seek the kingdom first, and everything else will be added to you. As we're entering into a new year, I want to encourage you, make some commitments that are in line with that destiny of your life.
This concludes this teaching from Forerunner Fellowship. For more information about our congregation, visit forerunnerfellowship.org. Thank you.